Having us have fun sometimes when we praise him, you know.
Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16 tells us, "You are like a light for the whole world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a lampstand where it gives light for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven." Father, we thank you so much for your gift of redemption, Lord, that you might be in us and in you as the Father, so that all three of us are one together, Lord. We ask that this dark world see the light that you've instilled inside of us, Lord, that they might be attracted to it. And Father, we worship you, Lord. We exalt your name. May you be glorified, Father. And everything you have us do, we thank you in Jesus' name.
2, 3, 4.
Changes us and washes us when we come to accept what Christ did on our behalf. And it's a wonderful thing that we're fresh and clean and new and white when we're washed in the blood of Christ. So let's think about that. 1, 2, 3, go. Spirit, you would come down and speak to us today. Speak through Pastor Gary. Rest your spirit on him and open our ears to listen, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. The epistle of James chapter 1. It is right after the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, in between Hebrews and 1 Peter. Was actually doing preparing two studies this week. Jared and I just came back last night from the retreat the youth group. They're still at in Bonita Park, so that's why they're not here today. Other than Jesse's around here somewhere, and Jared came back with me last night. But the youth are still there, and Howard had asked me to prepare a study for Friday night. And he said he was going to be in the book of James, and he wanted me to prepare something out of James chapter 1, because he was going to be in James chapter 2. And so last week I was preparing a study for Romans chapter 12 on the spiritual gifts, and then I had intended on James chapter 1 to talk to the youth about verses 14 and 15 and the nature of temptation, and how it affects our desires and it leads us to sin. But as I was preparing and as I was thinking and reading through this passage and praying over it, I felt led to talk with the youth about something that's been on my heart for, really has been on my heart since the day I found out that Trish was pregnant with Jared, and it has troubled me since that time. And then I started thinking about sharing with a youth group on Friday night, never mind the fact that I'm still trying to wrestle with that word prophecy in Romans chapter 12, and I'm not confident teaching on that yet. But looking through this, and I just really felt God speaking to me about the subject of why young people leave the church. Why children leave the church, why they turn 18, graduate from high school, and either never look back or just sort of drift away. And so I thought, I remember years ago a guy named, I think his name was Sean Gibson, a youth pastor at the Calvary Rio Grande Valley in Belen, and he was talking about this very thing. And he says I meet kids that standing outside the Circle K that used to be in our youth group, and they're hanging out with their buddies. I can tell they're not up to anything good. And he said, I would ask them, did I not love you enough? Did I not show you enough attention? What is it that drew you away? And thinking about that, I thought, I'll ask our kids. And also have an article I'm going to read you guys, and I'll ask for your patience. It's kind of a long article, but it's well worth hearing. But I thought, I'm going to ask our kids. So I gave them cards and told them, don't put your name on it, but why do you think young people leave the church after they graduate from high school? Perhaps some of you are already thinking, I'm not looking back. When I'm out of the house, I'm done. Maybe not. But why do you think that kids would do that? Don't put your name on it. And I got their permission to read it to you guys, which I will do shortly here. We won't stand and pray. I think I'm going to keep you here a little while. David prayed already for us and for God to bless his word. But I wanted to lay just a quick background. I'm really looking at verse 22 of James. But leading up to that, just to sort of set the context, the epistle of James is written by James, the Lord's brother. Came to faith probably after the resurrection, when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry. His brothers were skeptical of him, but his brother got saved, and James became a real pillar of the church, a leader in the church, and he was a very godly man. He was known by historians as James the Just, because he was a very godly man, a very prayerful man, committed to God's word, and he was a man who, it's said his knees resembled the knees of camels because he spent so much time on them in prayer. And he was martyred for his faith. In 62 AD, historians tell us he was thrown off the temple. And when he landed, somebody finished him off with a club, beat him to death. But he was a guy who practiced what he preached. And he's writing, it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, Jews who were dispersed outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine. Jews had been dispersed for hundreds of years, beginning with the Assyrian conquest of Israel, and then later the Babylonian captivity. Romans took some away as slaves, but they had also moved on their own, some of them. But it's believed this is talking about Jews that were dispersed by the persecution of Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD. You see it in Acts chapter 12, and that he's writing to these guys, Jewish believers who were dispersed out of Palestine. And the whole theme of this book is glorifying God in the midst of trials. And so he says to, in verse 2, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance, the ability to endure through trials. There's a purpose. It strengthens our faith. Remember, Paul told Timothy that you have to endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Job said in the midst of his trials, he lost his family in one day. He lost everything. He had his wife. He lost his health. He had his wife who told him, curse God and die. But Job said, when I come out of the other end of this, I'm gonna come forth like gold. God's going to refine me. He's going to produce perseverance in my life. God's trials are never every good and perfect gift, James will say later on, comes from God. And the only way we go through a trial is from the hand of God. He never tempts us to sin, but he allows trials. And it's never to crush us or destroy us. It's for our good. It's to strengthen us, to purify us, to show us the reality of our faith. He already knows we have faith. He doesn't need to test it to prove anything to himself. It proves it to us. We say, man, I've been through all this stuff with God, and here I am still standing, maybe smoking like Wile E. Coyote or something, but I'm still here, and I'm still, God's taken me through this. And that's what he does with the trials of life. He takes us through those things to strengthen our endurance. And then Romans says that perseverance produces godly character, and godly character, hope. And then we know the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart. We see his love for us shed abroad in our heart. And so he says to count it all joy when you fall into these trials. Not that the trial is a joyful thing, but you know God's got a good purpose in it. And then he says, and if you're lacking wisdom, and again, the context is through these trials, Lord, how do I glorify in this? How do I learn my lessons so I learn what I'm supposed to from this? To ask God for wisdom, but ask in faith, not doubting, and he'll give it to you. If we're doubting, he says, we're like a double-minded man, literally a double-souled person, a split personality, and we're like a wave tossed to and fro. But trust God to give you wisdom, the ability to use the best means to achieve the best ends, to glorify him through the midst of the trial, and he'll give it to you. And he talks about in verse 9 that a poor man can glory in his being poor. God has, first of all, God's elevated us all to the same level, so nobody is superior to anybody else, but also that God has made you rich in faith. And through your trials, you see how God has made you rich in faith and enabled you to endure those trials and to glorify God through them. Conversely, a rich believer, God through the trials of life has shown you more and more that you can't trust in your riches. No, you trust in the eternal God. Right? Riches can't keep you from heart attacks or cancer. Your riches could be taken away in one day. A rich man learns through his trials, I'm not going to trust in these things. They're to be used for God's glory. I'm going to trust in the eternal God. And then in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, that when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We have to endure the trials, and we'll be approved at the end. And then he says, in the midst of these things, we don't say, I'm being tempted by God. We're not to question God's love. You read counseling books where people say, it's okay to get mad at God. Tell him you're mad at him. No, it's not okay to get mad at God. It's never right to get mad at God. And if you are mad at him, yeah, tell it to him and ask forgiveness. But no, God is sinless. We don't have the right to be mad at God. We need to understand we're not being tempted by God. James says, no, we're never tempted. God allows trials for the purpose of, again, strengthening us and purifying us, strengthening our faith and our assurance that we're his. And he will allow Satan to tempt us in the midst of those trials and as part of the trials, but it never comes from him. God can't be tempted to evil. He tempts no one to evil. It says, rather, each person, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires, and enticed. So even the devil can't, like Flip Wilson would say, the devil, if you're old like I am, the devil made me do it. Well, no, the devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil can tempt you. This world system we live in can have a very strong and profound influence, but they can't make you do something. We're drawn away by our own sinful, fleshly desires and enticed. And the idea is bait on a hook. Satan can bait the hook, but we go for it and we bite it, and then we're trapped. And then he changes the imagery to that of giving birth. When the desire has been conceived, when we consent to it, and it doesn't have to be the act. As soon as we consent in our will to it, you choose to lust after that woman or to hate that person. Sin has already been conceived in your heart. And then sin grows up, and it gives birth to death, spiritual death. You become a slave to it, and it can lead you to eternal destruction. And so James is saying, look, none of that stuff comes from God. In the midst of your trials, you're tempted to blame it on God and get mad at God. You're tempted to accuse God of evil. No, don't do that. And don't think it's an excuse to sin. You had a fight with your husband or your wife. You say, I'm trying to do the right thing. And the more I try, the worse it gets. And this man or woman at the office is lending an ear. Maybe I should just go talk to them. Maybe I should just talk with them a little bit. No, James says, no. It's your own sinful desires. No one can make you sin. You choose to sin. You need to do what's right. You need to love and honor God through the midst of this trial. As he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And of his own will, he says in verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by his word, and by his spirit. He caused us to be born again, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so James is saying, be faithful to God in the midst of the trials. Look, he didn't have to give you a new heart. Of his own will, he caused you to be born again. These are things to strengthen you in your faith. No, stay faithful to him in the midst of those. That's what he's saying. All kinds of trials will come our way. People will do us wrong. We'll do them wrong. We'll ask forgiveness, but we have to persevere through the trials. And so then he says in verse 19, in light of all that, we don't even have wisdom. We need to ask God for wisdom. We're going through these trials. God is good. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It's me. My biggest problem is me. He says, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. And you'll see in a minute, hear the word of God, slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then in verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness strength under power, with gentleness, with a teachable spirit, receive the implanted word, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. And then in verse 22, he says, and this is the verse I really focused on with our youth group. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty is God's law, but it's God's law as fulfilled in Christ and interpreted by Christ. So that from a Christian perspective, we look at God's law and we understand Jesus perfectly fulfilled it for me. I stand in his righteousness, but he also has given me his Holy Spirit so that I'm enabled to fulfill his law in my life. I'm able to obey God. Remember, we talked about 1 Corinthians 10:13 a week or two ago, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, so that we never have to sin. No, God will enable us to fulfill his law. It's the law of liberty. So James says, you look at that law of liberty, and it's like a mirror. Mirrors back then were polished steel. And you look into God's word, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you say, there's changes I need to make. There's things aren't right in my life. I need to deal with those things. And then he says, don't be like the guy who says, yeah, I need to deal with those things, and then turns around and just goes back to the way it was before, and those things sort of just fade away, and you never do deal with it. Rather, no, deal with it. Ask God for help. If you need to make a plan, make a plan, but deal with it. And he says, you do that. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and you'll be blessed in what you do. That man will be blessed in what he does. So to be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer is an exhortation from James. And again, the context is in trials, but obviously for all of life, to be doers of the word. And then he gives us three examples of what it looks like to be a doer of the word, what it looks like true religion, godliness. He says, first of all, you watch your mouth. Verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so he says, watch your mouth. What comes out of our mouths, and we all have a problem with our mouths, should glorify God, honor the Lord, build up other people, edify them. That's what should be coming out of our mouth. That's the first thing he gives here as an evidence of pure and undefiled religion. And then he says, verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to be practical servants, practically ministering to people. And the weakest and the most unable to help themselves, people of the society and probably in our society as well, still orphans and widows. And they're least able to reciprocate. You know that you're serving those who need it the most, that aren't able to pay anything back. It's out of love. Of course, in our day, you know there's all kinds of hucksters that will take that last, try to get that last little bit of Social Security check from our widows. But the point is, you're ministering to those who are least able to help themselves. You're taking the time to spend your life serving other people. So, watching your mouth, practical ministry, and then to keep yourself undefiled from the world. At the end of verse 27, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. To not, like we saw last week, let the world squeeze you into its mold. Rather, to keep yourself from those things. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, one thing we need to do in keeping ourselves unspotted from the world is to exhort one another as you see the day approaching, which takes us back to the book of Hebrews. It says, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but keep meeting together and exhort one another to love and good deeds as we see the day approaching. As Christians, we're commanded to keep meeting together, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. This is so important that some of the early church fathers, I believe it was Augustine, said, he who does not have the church for his mother does not have God for his father. I wouldn't go as far as Augustine, because we know there's certain circumstances. Some people may just be bedridden and unable to go to church. Some people may be unaware of the commandment to do so. But if you're aware of the commandment to not forsake the assembling of yourself together, you can't forsake the assembling of yourself together. It's as simple as that. If we're Christians, we have to obey God's word. And so I was thinking about all that and thinking about the need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and then thinking about young people raised in the church who just don't look back. And so I asked the kids these questions, and I have some of their answers here, and then I have an article that I want to just share with you guys, and then just share a few thoughts with you. But and I got the kids' permission to share these answers, and I don't even know who wrote these particularly, but they were our youth from our church. Peer pressure, which we saw last week, drinking, want to have a lot of fun without anyone to tell you what to do, sins, people's influence, friends, doubts, moving out of the house, out of town, getting too busy with life, our jobs get in the way, doubting themselves. He says, not seeing the evidence for the accuracy of the Bible, sin, doubt, seeing the church as boring, etc. And then another one, again, peer pressure is a reason teenagers leave the church after high school. Fear of being made fun of. People leave the church because some non-believers make fun of Christians. Work, they're happy to leave home. Friends, doubt, fear of being rejected by others. You can see Paul last week was hitting the nail on the head about a lot of these things with peer pressure. Freedom, again, friends, peer pressure, time, studies at college, no longer near my church home, don't find a new church, fear of newness, it's easier, and temptations, peer pressure, doubting because of worldly media, things they hear that cause them to doubt. It's not, quote, cool. When you go off to college, maybe you just don't get plugged in with the church. You don't have mom and dad telling you to go, and you're just too busy. Again, friends or parents cannot tell us what to do. We want to have fun. Something happens to shake your faith and cause you to doubt. Not knowing the Bible, one compromise at a time. They were peer pressured. They want to be like everyone else, and they were embarrassed. Those were the answers that our kids thought were probably what caused people to leave the church when they left home. And I have an article here. I got Focus on the Family email. I think it's from Jim Daly, and he had this article in there. But it's actually its sources. This website, it's Mark. fivesolas.com. And he said, you can use this, but just make sure and tell people the website. So it's M-A-R-C, the number 5, S-O-L-A-S.com is a website. It's a few pages of the article, but I thought it was really really well written and dealt with a lot of the things, similar things to that Ken Ham book on Already Gone and so forth. I thought I would read this to you. He says, the top 10 reasons the church is using our youth. He says, we all know them. The kids were raised in church. They were stars of the youth group. They maybe even sang in the praise band or led worship. And then they graduate from high school and they leave church. What happened? He says, it seems to happen so often. I wanted to do some digging, excuse me, to talk to these kids and get some honest answers. I work in a major college town with a large number of 20-somethings. Nearly all of them were raised in very typical evangelical churches. Nearly all of them have left the church with no intention of returning. I spend a lot of time with them, and it takes very little to get them to vent, and I'm happy to listen. So after lots of hours spent in coffee shops and after buying a few lunches, here are the most common thoughts taken from dozens of conversations. He says, I hope some of them make you angry. Not at the message, but at the failure of our pragmatic replacement of the gospel of the cross with an Americanized gospel of glory. This isn't a negative beat up on the church post. I love the church. I want to see American evangelicalism return to the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, not just as something on our What We Believe page on our website, but as the core of what we preach from our pulpits. to our children, our youth, and our adults. And then he gives these statistics. He says 70% of youth, 70%. Ken Ham says two-thirds of your church stop attending church when they graduate from high school. Nearly a decade later, about half return to church. He says, for all the talk of our greatest resource, our treasure, and the multi-million-dollar Dave and Buck's Starbucks knockoffs we build and fill with black walls and wailing rock bands, the church has failed them miserably, is his assessment. So I'm going to give you from 10 to 1 what he sees as the 10 biggest reasons that young people leave the church. He says, first of all, the church is, quote, relevant. He says, you didn't misread that. I didn't say irrelevant. I said relevant. We've taken a historic 2,000-year-old faith, dressed it in plaid and skinny jeans, and tried to sell it as, quote, cool to our kids. It's not cool. It's not modern. What we're packaging is a cheap knockoff of the world we're called to evangelize. He says, as the quote says, when the ship is in the ocean, everything's fine, but when the ocean gets into the ship, you're in trouble. He says, I'm not ranting about, quote, worldliness as some pietistic boogeyman. I'm talking about the fact that we yawn at a 5-minute biblical text, but almost trip over ourselves fawning over a minor celebrity or athlete who makes any vague reference to being a Christian. He says, we're like a fawning wannabe just hoping the world will think we're cool too, you know, just like you guys. Our kids meet the real world and our look we're cool like you posing is mocked. In our effort to be like them, we've become less of who we actually are. Remember, like Paul said last week, he says, the middle-aged pastor trying to look like his 20-something audience isn't relevant. Dress him up in skinny jeans and hand him a latte, it doesn't matter. It's not relevant. It's comically cliche. The minute you aim to be authentic, you are no longer authentic. Number 9, they never attended church to begin with. From a Noah's Ark-themed nursery to Jumbotron's summer campish kids' church to pizza parties and rock concerts, many evangelical youth have been coddled in a not-quite-church, not-quite-world hothouse. They've never sat on a pew between a set of new parents with a fussy baby and a senior citizen on an oxygen tank. They don't see the full timeline of the gospel for every season of life. Instead, we've dumbed down the message, pumped up the volume, and act surprised when they get smart. And that's his 8th reason they get smart. He says, it's not that our students got smarter when they left home. Rather, somebody actually treated them as intelligent. Rather than dumbing down the message, the agnostics and atheists treat our youth as intelligent and challenge their intellect with, quote, deep thoughts of question and doubt. Many of these doubts have been answered in great depth over the centuries of our faith. However, you sent them out unarmed. That's number 7. He says, let's just be honest. Most of our churches are sending youth into the world embarrassingly ignorant of our faith. And he says, how could we not? We've jettisoned catechesis. When I think of catechizing, when you think of it now, you immediately think of the Catholic Church. The Protestant churches used to always catechize their kids. You look at the children's catechisms from 200-300 years ago. Pastors nowadays, evangelical pastors couldn't even answer those questions. He says, we've jettisoned catechesis, sold them on deeds, not creeds, and encouraged them to start the quest to find, quote, God's plan for their life. Yes, I know your church has a what we believe page, but is that actually being taught and reinforced from the pulpit? I've met evangelical church leaders, quote, pastors, who didn't know the difference between justification and sanctification. I've met megachurch board members who didn't understand the atonement. When we chose leaders based on their ability to draw and lead rather than to accurately teach the faith, well, we don't teach the faith. Surprised? Instead of the orthodox historic faith, number 6, he says, you gave them hand-me-downs. He says, you've tried your best to pass along the internal subjective faith that you feel. You really, really, really want them to feel it too, but we've never been called to evangelize our feelings. You can't hand down this type of subjective faith. With nothing solid to hang their faith upon, with no historic creed to tie them to centuries of history, without the physical elements of bread and wine and water, the communion elements and baptism, Their faith is in their subjective feelings. And when faced with other ways to, quote, feel uplifted at college, the church loses out to things with much greater appeal to our human nature. And they find it in, and this is number five, community. He says, have you noticed that word is everywhere in the church since the seeker-sensitive and church growth movements came onto the scene? He says, when our kids leave home, they leave the manufactured community they've lived in for nearly their entire life. With their faith as something they, quote, do in community, they soon find that they can experience this, quote, life change and life improvement in community in many different contexts. Mix this with a subjective, pragmatic faith, and the 100th pizza party at the local big box church doesn't compete against the easier, more naturally appealing choices in other, quote, communities. So the left church, and this is number four, they found better feelings. He says, rather than an external, objective, historical faith, we've given our youth an internal, subjective faith. The evangelical church isn't catechizing or teaching our kids the fundamentals of the faith. We're simply encouraging them to be nice and love Jesus. When they leave home, they realize that they can be spiritually fulfilled and get the same subjective self-improvement principles and warm fuzzies from the latest life coach or from spending time with friends or volunteering at a shelter. And they can be truly authentic. And they jump at the chance because, his third reason, they got tired of pretending. He says, it's in the best life now, everyday of Friday world of evangelicals, there's little room for depression or struggle or doubt. Turn that frown upside down or move along. Kids who were fed a steady diet of sermons aimed at removing anything or anyone who doesn't pragmatically serve God's great plan for your life has forced them to smile, and as the old song encouraged them, be hap, hap, happy all the time. Our kids are smart, often much smarter than we give them credit for, so they trumpet the message I hear a lot from these kids. The church is full of hypocrites. Why? Even though they have never been given the categories of law and gospel, he says, this is number two, they know the truth. He says, they can't do it, they know it. All that be nice moralism they've been taught, the Bible has a word for it, law. And that's what we've fed them, undiluted since we dropped them off at the Noah's Ark playland. Do, don't do. As they get older, it becomes good kids do or don't. And as adults, do this for a better life. The gospel appears briefly as another do to, quote, get saved, but their diet is law, and scripture tells us that the law condemns us. So that smiling, upbeat, love God and love people vision statement, yeah, you've just condemned the youth with it. Nice, huh? He says they either think that they're good people, since they don't do any of the stuff their denomination teaches against, drink, smoke, dance, watch R-rated movies, or they realize that they don't meet Jesus' own words of what is required. And there's no rest in this law, only a treadmill of works they know they aren't able to meet. So either way, they walk away from the church because, and this is his number one, his final reason, they don't need it. They simply don't need it. He says, our kids are smart. They picked up on the message we unwittingly taught. If church is simply a place to learn life application principles to achieve a better life and community, you don't need a crucified Jesus for that. Why would you get up on a Sunday and watch a cheap knockoff of the entertainment venue they went to the night before? The middle-aged pastor trying desperately to be, quote, relevant to them would be a comical cliche if the effect weren't so devastating. As we jettison the gospel, our students are never hit with the full impact of the law, their sin before God, and their desperate need for the atoning work of Christ. Now that is relevant, that is authentic, and that is something the world cannot offer. The world will always outdo us at being worldly. We'll always take second place to them at being worldly. So he says, almost done with this article. Says, so we've traded a historic, objective, faithful gospel based on God's graciousness toward us for a modern, subjective, pragmatic gospel based upon achieving our goal by following life strategies. Rather than being faithful to the foolish simplicity of the gospel of the cross, we've set our goal on being, quote, successful in growing crowds with this gospel of glory. This new gospel saves no one. Our kids can check all of these boxes with any manner of self-help, life coach, or simply self-designed spiritualism, and they can do it more pragmatically, successfully, and in more relevant community. They leave because given the choice, with the very message we've taught them, it's the smarter choice. He says our kids leave because we've failed to deliver them the faith delivered once for all to the church. I wish it wasn't a given, but when I present law and gospel to these kids, the response is the same every time. I've never heard that. I'm not against entertaining our youth or even jumbotrons or pizza parties, though I'm probably against middle-aged guys trying to wear skinny jeans to be relevant. It's just that the one thing, the main thing that we've been tasked with, we're failing. We failed God, and we failed our kids. And he closes with this, don't let another kid walk out the door without being confronted with the full weight of the law and the full freedom of the gospel. And so that's why I'm committed to, as much as I'm able, to faithfully expound and preach God's word on Sunday morning, hopefully with simplicity and hopefully understandable by God's grace. But that's what it's all about. It's a gospel that saves people. That's why my wife is committed and my kids to giving me time to study, to prepare for Sunday, because that's the best thing I can do for you guys. We'll see when we get into the spiritual gifts. If God says, preach his word, that's what you're supposed to do. And that's also why Howard and Tani, and I know Wes and Melissa, are committed to the same things. We had a lot of fun in Bonita Park, but Howard made sure that we get back to the word of God. And that's his hope. Is we may not be the funnest and most exciting thing in the world, but he's committed to number one, giving children a solid apologetic understanding so that they can deal with these difficult issues. And there are some very significant difficult objections to Christianity. Atheists aren't idiots. There's very difficult challenges to the faith, and to equip children to deal with them so that they don't feel betrayed the first time the professor puts them on the spot, and they wonder, man, why did anybody ever? I thought I had all my answers, and I don't. But to give them solid answers and to establish them in the gospel, and Howard wanted to take this week to confront them with this need that faith without works is dead faith, and that faith alone justifies, but faith itself is justified by what it produces. So that's our commitment. I know that's the board's commitment, to share the things of God, the word of God, and to try to be faithful to expound that. Again, we deliberately tried not to get real complicated on the statement of faith online, but at the same time, not to make sure that it holds to solid historical Christian doctrine. Apart from us, whether we believe it or not, there's a body of truth to be believed, and to teach that. Another objection that I've thought of, that I've heard many times, is simply this. It talks about the church full of hypocrites, but probably the biggest thing in my mind would be hypocrisy in the home. Your parents act one way, your dad may be a pastor of a church, your mom may teach Sunday school, but when you go home, you're not the way you are at church. And they see that, and they say, it doesn't seem to have made much difference in their lives. Hypocrisy in the home is a big thing, a huge thing. But then I asked the kids another question. All these things we've considered, all these things we looked at, which of these things, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, will be a valid reason as to why you didn't obey the command to be a doer of the word? Which of these things, if God says, why did you depart from me? Why did you depart from my son? Why did you depart from my church? So, well, Lord, it was the hypocrisy of my parents. It was the pastor was trying too hard to be relevant. They watered down the truth. Which of these things is going to get you off the hook and God say, oh, okay, come on into heaven then. That's a good excuse. None of them are. That brings us to the bottom line, the ultimate foundational reason why kids depart, why people don't stay with the church, adults don't stay with the church. some of our kids had the answer. You simply realize that you don't believe it. Another one put, you're not truly saved. And another one put, they were pretending to believe. And that's the fundamental, that's the bottom line thing. John says they went out of us because they were never of us. We need to repent of the things we see that we're doing wrong. And they can have a very strong and profound influence. But the bottom line, our kids have to believe for themselves. And they'll answer to God for that. And no matter what you teach them, some of them, we can't believe for them. They have to believe it themselves, and that's on them. It's on us how we were as parents, how we were as leaders in the church, and we need to repent where we become aware of areas we need to repent of. But the bottom line is they have to believe for themselves, and we can't believe for them. So in closing, I just wanted to share couple things for everybody here. We all influence the next generation, whether it's your kids, your grandkids, or somebody else's kids. I think it's very unlikely that there's somebody here who has no interaction with kids, with the younger generation at all. We all influence them. Preach the gospel to yourself, make sure you have faith, and pass it on to them. We preach the gospel to ourselves, and it's something as Christians we need to do every day. Like Spurgeon said, we never stop sinning. We should never stop repenting. Obviously, we shouldn't be living lives of total rebellion, but we sin every day. We need God's forgiveness every day. We need to understand, like we talked about, our desires. You know, why did God give a tenth commandment against covetousness when he already gave a commandment against stealing? Well, Paul said, I learned the answer. I thought I was a good guy until God impressed upon me that 10th commandment, that you shall not covet, you shall not lust, you shall not desire something that's forbidden you. And then I saw, no, it's about the heart. And we're all guilty. We're all undone there. There's not a righteous man, Solomon said, who always does what's right and never sins. Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why Christ came. He came. He was good enough for us. He was perfect for us. And that's the simple message of the gospel, substitution. He took our punishment on the cross. And when we come to him in faith, God treats us like we lived his perfect life and treats him on the cross like he'd committed our sins. And saving faith has three elements to it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have to have the knowledge, first of all, of the truth. Paul says, and we saw it in Romans 10, how can they call on him who they've never heard of? We have to have the knowledge, but it's not enough to know it. The demons know these things. They tremble. It says you have to assent to it. You have to agree to it as the truth. Obviously, you're not going to call on a God who you don't even think what he's saying is true. You have to agree that it's true. But again, James says, the devils believe and they tremble. The demons believe and they tremble. The crucial third element that cannot be missed is trust. You have to commit your soul into his hands. Paul said, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Trust. Because Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever trusts in him, clings to him, relies upon him, adheres to him as their only hope for eternal life will not perish but have everlasting life. Trust. And you see the passages on one hand say, must I do to be saved? You have to repent and be baptized. Then the Philippian jailer, believe. It's two sides of the same coin. Nobody ever comes to Christ in trust without repenting of their sin. You turn from your sin, you turn from your selfishness, you turn from your self-reliance, all your plans, you turn to him in faith and trust in him. That's the message we need to be preaching to ourselves. Believe it. And every day has got to be a day of faith and repentance. And we need to tell our kids. No one can tell the gospel to your kids like you can. We need to tell them, and we need to live it, and we need to remember that, well, think about it like this. When my son could attest to the times I've done this. You say, how many times You're going to keep doing this. Oh, yeah, I know you. Yeah, I know you're sorry, but you did it. You keep doing this. But stop and think for a minute about your day-to-day life. Do you hear a voice shout down out of heaven? And how many times are you going to keep doing this over and over again? But we come to him. He forgives us. And we get up and go on with him. We need to remember that with our kids. They need to know when they fail and they're frustrated because they're trying to do the right thing and they keep failing. Christ died for that. You turn to him in faith. You trust in his perfection. You stand in his perfection. And when you're failing in your life, you need to understand, you confess it to him and he forgives you and you get up and move on with him again. And he's given you his Holy Spirit. Christ not only died to take away the punishment of that, but he's going to be delivering you from that. But son, you've got to abide in his word. I can't have your devotional time for you. I can't spend time with the Lord for you. You've got to be in the word of God, because the desires to please God have to be stronger than the desires to sin. That's what his word does for us. We've got to be in the word of God, but too, we've got to encourage them to be under that umbrella of grace and to remember we're all under that umbrella of grace. We've got to believe it. It's got to be in our heart, and we've got to preach it to our kids and patiently help them to live it. The last thing is pray for them. I'll be praying for your kids, and please pray for my kids. But always remember, nobody will pray for your kids like you will pray for your kids. If you're not praying for them, do you think I'm going to pray more for your kids than you will? You guys pray for your kids, whether they're 8 months old, 8 years old, 58 years old. Be praying for them. Please stand. We'll close. The last thing I wanted to share is next week is Father's Day. God willing, we'll address the dads, but I want you to know we'll be challenged by God's word, but not to condemn you with God's word. Satan will condemn you. The Holy Spirit will convict you, but he'll... The Holy Spirit will convict you, but he will forgive you too when you repent. And so I encourage you guys, and something we want to start doing with the fathers, with the men, not just the fathers, the men of our church, to encourage one another as men walking with the Lord. And then the following week, God willing, the spiritual gifts, as we as a church are growing into being the church. We've spent a year studying doctrine, but just to really be focusing on our spiritual gifts. And then, God willing, the following week, communion. But Kelly, did you need to share something?
I don't do public speaking very well. I don't know why I'm crying. This is a beautiful story. This doesn't happen all the time, and the last time it happened, I didn't listen. It's not a bad story. I'm just scared. I have 100 stories about my children. I love to talk about my children. But when I came to church today, there was 2 stories that just was on me with this funny feeling. And so we were singing, and I thought, This story is for Gail and Sonia. This isn't for the church. No, Lord, you don't want me to go up there. And then Gary's giving his message today, and oh my gosh. And then he's wrapping it up, and there's truth and truth and truth and truth. And I started getting this feeling. And so the truth is, I don't want to be here. But more than that, I don't want to disappoint God, because I think that God wanted me to tell a story to support what Gary was saying, that it is a true story. That is, he is truly speaking from God. And it is a story about our children. Our son moved away to Eagle Pass, Texas. So they're looking for a church, if you could pray about that. And our grandson, Jack, is 5, and the granddaughter is 4. And she don't hardly ever talk. And when she does, she says too many words. She doesn't want anybody else to talk either. But Jack, he kind of takes after me. He talks too much. And so my son took him to Sunday school, and he's very protective. So as they were leaving, he stood in the doorway, and my daughter-in-law said, come on, come on, we're going to be late. And he said, no, I want to make sure that they're okay. And so he sat in the front row because he was new, next to his sister, and the pastor's wife was doing the that age group. And she said, today we're going to meet Jesus, and we're going to learn about Jesus. And he's 5 years old, and he raised his hand. He said, excuse me, I already know Jesus. I met him a long time ago. So that's our little five-year-old. Now, on the other hand, last week, Eddie's brother was here, and his wife and my niece. Her name is Taylor, and she's 19, and she just finished her first year at Texas A&M, and she was raised in the Lord from the time she was born. And in college, you have two roommates and two roommates with a bathroom in the middle, so you actually have like four girls sharing a room. And she was going out with this guy that she knew from high school that went to Texas A&M. And her daddy took her out and gave her a chastity ring. And she's a very good girl. And she found out that the young man who was her friend had slept with this girl from college. And so she told him, I'm sorry, we can't go out anymore. I can't trust you. That's very important to me to trust. And so instead of supporting her, all the other three girls kind of, what would you say? They wouldn't talk to her anymore, and they gave her the cold shoulder because they said she was judgmental and a prude. And the saddest part of the story is these three girls went to church with Taylor when they were in high school. So what I felt the Lord wanted me to tell these stories was, here's the little five-year-old who says, I love the Lord, and he was comfortable in his Sunday school. And then here's a 19-year-old going off into the world without mom and dad, and she tries to do the right thing, and they already went and signed a contract for next year, so those three girls are her roommates for next year. And she's not going to back down, but she's going to be persecuted. And this is our children, little all the way to 19 years old at college. And I felt that God wanted me to say this before the sermon, and I didn't. I said, no, he wants this to go to Gail and Sonia. But I think that God wanted you to see that what it's like when we have them, and then what they go through at college. And there's, everybody comes to the Lord, and there's something that you love more than other things. Some people, it might be their salvation. Some people, it might be witnessing and taking a stand. The thing that toots my horn, whatever you say, is the reason I love the Lord is because I love truth, and when I first came to the Lord, I looked for mistakes, and there is none, and that's why I love him. And that's why I became a Christian. And the second thing is, I love the encouragement that God gives. I think that's just right up there with, I know you all think that salvation is wonderful, but I think that God's encouragement is the most wonderful thing. And I think that was what I was supposed to say, was that we teach our children when they're young what the truth is in our Sunday schools and Bible clubs. And then when they're older, exactly what you said at the end, we need to encourage them and pray for them, because their world, even their Christian friends, are tearing them down, and it's very hard out there. And then you read all those reasons. Saddest thing in the world is that those three girls were her Christian girlfriends, and she has a contract with them next year to live with them. And I hope she lets her little light shine. Anyway, forgive me for being so emotional. I did not want to come up here, but I also didn't want to let the Lord down again. So that's my story, and I just hope that we pray for each other's teenagers, because the world will tear them down, and he invests a lot of time in tearing them down, and they're out there without us, as they should be. But that's what I thought was supposed to complement your, that's the feeling I got, and then golly, you just confirmed it. So I want to thank you for teaching the truth, because it is true, and our children are the next warriors, and it is a war out there. And I thank you for your message.
Thank you, Kelly.
Thank you.
Thank you, Kelly. Maybe we should, instead of closing the way we normally do, just going to ask you guys to, we can just get together in groups and just spend a little time in prayer. And you guys can just feel free to leave whenever you want, but let's take some time to pray about these things. God's obviously speaking to us. I'll close this real quick in prayer, and then let's spend some time together. Father, we thank you for your Spirit speaking to our hearts today. How profoundly affected we are because we have loved ones, children, other family members. We want nothing more for them to know you. As Kelly said, to have encouragement from your Spirit, because you would never lie to them. If it comes from you, it's because they're yours. So please, bless our time in prayer now with your Spirit, for Christ's sake.